Good morning. Our sermon scripture reading is from the book of Numbers, chapter 20. If you're using our Blue Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 151. Numbers chapter 20, beginning on page 151. Hear the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff before the Lord, from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, good morning. So good to see you all here. It's a joy to be with you and to worship together. And thank you to Jason and our musicians as you guys have led us so far. Thank you, Pastor Caleb, as well. Thanks also, while I'm thanking, to our VBS workers who served this week. It was a good VBS. And I know the congregation was praying for us, and so I feel like I should give you an update on how the Lord answered those prayers. Really smooth logistics this week. We're thankful for that. We're able to raise some money to help missionaries. We're grateful for that. And we taught some important truths, namely the truth that God always wins. God wins over his enemies. He wins over sin and Satan and death. He wins in the end. And so we just ask that you would continue to pray that those seeds from God's word that were sown in the hearts of the children this week would bear fruit in years to come in the future. I want to say thanks also to Caleb for preaching while I was away on vacation last week. And thank you as a congregation for letting us get away. It seems like ministry works best when you can recharge your batteries. And so we were able to, and I'm thankful for that. It's good to be back with you today, and it's good to be back in the book of Numbers after a hiatus of a little while, as we did our summer psalm series and had some guest preachers preach for me. So we're back in Numbers again, and we're picking up where we left off. And don't worry if it's been a while and you've forgotten what's taken place. I'm going to give you a recap in just a moment. Let me just say this so far. In the book of Numbers, if I were to paint with the broadest brush, Israel has gone from good in chapters 1 through 10 to bad chapters 11 through 19, and then today things are going to go from bad to worse. So I'm going to tell you a story, as I am prone to do. I guess call it my background in journalism. I don't know. But that'll get you thinking, I hope, in this vein of bad to worse. Let's call May 29th, 1974, the bad. The Texas Rangers were hosting the Cleveland Indians when things began to follow a well-worn baseball script. A hard slide by a Texas runner into the Cleveland second baseman, a pitch aimed at the offending player's knees when he batted later in the game, a well-timed forearm by the batter into the Indians' pitcher, a benches-clearing brawl, and Rangers fans hurling food and beer and debris at the visiting Indians as they made their way back to the dugout. It was bad, sure, but any baseball fan would tell you that this kind of thing is not unprecedented. These sorts of brawls happen every year in baseball. But unfortunately, this brawl would be the prelude to an even worse disaster that took place 1 week later when the Rangers now had their turn to visit Cleveland. Let's call June 4th, 1974, the worse. The Indians, in an effort to boost attendance, had scheduled that night to be 10-cent beer night. Oh no. And they handled it about as poorly as you possibly could. For one, they irresponsibly set the limit of cups that a patron could buy to be 6 at one time. And there were no limits on the number of times a person could go back through the line. When the concession lines grew, they pulled up beer trucks behind the outfield walls and allowed fans to refill via industrial spigot. The workers there, one report has it, became so overwhelmed by the demand that they simply left their stations and ran away, leaving the trucks and their contents to the thirsty crowd. Predictably, the scene descended into chaos. Fans set off firecrackers in the stands and threw them into the visiting bullpen. According to one report, there were 19 different streakers on the field, including a father-son duo, somehow, who left a pile of clothes in left field. Fans threw beer cups onto the field along with rocks and batteries and golf balls and really anything not bolted down. In the bottom of the ninth inning, with the score tied at 5, a fan ran onto the field and flipped the hat off of the Rangers outfielder. The outfielder was turning to confront the fan, but then tripped over his own feet, which actually gave the appearance to the Rangers dugout that he had been attacked. It led the Rangers manager to shout, "Let's go get 'em, boys," and grab a bat and begin running out onto the field. Then, like soldiers behind a charging general, the Rangers team followed, armed with bats and ill intentions. However, Clevelanders refused to be out-crazied that night, and soon 200 angry drunks surrounded the 25 Rangers players, armed with chains and knives and clubs fashioned from pieces of stadium seats. Things looked really grim for the ball players, but just then, in an act of solidarity, the Indians' own manager ordered his team out to defend its fellow major leaguers. And so they did, also armed with bats. It was pandemonium at this point. Players took full swings with bats at fans. Fans threw sucker punches. 9 people had to go to the hospital. Police were nowhere to be seen. And it was about the time that a knife landed, blade down, beside the leg of the home plate umpire that he decided that it was time to call off this game. He probably could have called it sooner. As Indians players were escorted the Rangers to their team bus, fans on the field proceeded to literally steal the bases and tear apart everything not bolted down in the stadium. The night had been a total debacle. The stadium was trashed, and baseball had received a black eye. Things had gone from bad in Texas to even worse in Cleveland. And that, I think, provides something of an analogy to the plot of today's text in the book of Numbers. Now, to recap, so far in this book, we've seen Israel on the move from Mount Sinai, headed toward their new home in the promised land of Canaan. That's the big plot arc going on here. And things are indisputably great for the first 10 chapters of the book. So much so, even, that we would be forgiven if we were to be lulled into a sense of optimism that the nation of Israel has figured out finally what this following God thing is all about. It's been something, at that point, like 45 Bible chapters since Israel's last rebellion. And we're saying to ourselves, I think we're onto something here. Everything's great. The sun is shining. The birds are chirping. What could go wrong? And then chapter 11 comes. And the answer is, a lot could go wrong. For all of the grace that God has shown Israel, their hearts have not been changed by that covenant at Sinai. And they are sadly just as prone as they've ever been to grumbling and to rebellion against God and against the leaders he's chosen. In fact, in chapters 11 through 19, Israel rebels and disbelieves so badly that an entire generation is condemned to die in the wilderness rather than ever enter Canaan, and some are even swallowed by the earth as their punishment. You might think then that all hope is lost, right, as your emotions ping from high to low. And yet, here's the other thing chapters 11 through 19 want you to know. It's that God is resolute in his purposes of grace. He really does intend to make good on his promise to bring a people into his land of rest. However, there is a slight revision. It won't be the first generation of Israelites, the Exodus generation that enters, but the second one that the Lord brings in, along with the faithful leaders from the first generation. All right. Fast forward now to chapter 20, where we are today, and we've just gone through these two rebellion cycles for this first unbelieving generation. Today's text, I think, begins a third and final rebellion cycle, and chapter 20 opens up, sadly, with a familiar scene, with all the characters playing their parts perfectly to type. Israel rebels. We're really used to that by this point. God defends his leaders faithfully, defends Moses and Aaron. We're also used to that. And Moses and Aaron start out, at least, by obeying God's instructions. So you might say in the first, 10 verses of the text today, that there's not a whole lot that surprises you. Israel's behaving badly, but things are still kind of on the big part of the bell curve of bad. And you might say, so far, no surprises. But hold on to your hat, because there is a record scratch moment coming in the final three verses of our text today, one that our narrator knows will catch us off guard. Here it is. Ready? Even Moses and Aaron rebel against the Lord. Even Moses and Aaron rebel against the Lord. Here's where things go from bad to worse. Here's where the guys who are supposed to be examples of faith now falter. Here's where it turns out that the promised land is going to have two fewer inhabitants than we had initially planned. And I think if we've been reading along in Numbers, and really reading along in the Bible to this point, this should feel like a punch in the stomach to us. It might leave us saying, in fact, if we can't trust Moses and Aaron to follow the Lord in leading God's people, who can we trust? And I think that's exactly the question the Bible wants to dangle before your mind's eye right now. Who can we trust? The text itself, at least these first 13 verses, leaves that question unresolved, but you can be sure that the Bible as a whole does not. What it tells us, and whom it reveals to us, is none other than a better Moses. Someone who never once defied God's commands. Someone who is faithfully leading God's people into a better land of rest. And in fact, who has already entered it himself. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so excited to celebrate him with you today as we think about how Numbers 20, of all places, shows us our deep need for him. I get excited preaching the Old Testament and finding Christ in it. Right? I learned all these stories as a kid. I'm relearning them as an adult and seeing what they have to do with Jesus. And that is where we're headed today. So here is today's plan in short. First, in verses 1 through 10, we're going to look at what's bad but expected. What's bad but expected. Then in verses 11 through 13, we're going to look at what is worse and unexpected. And then finally, we're going to come back to Jesus, who is best and so much more than we ever expected. So that's where we're going. Let's begin with that first section, the bad but expected start to the narrative in verses 1 through 10. Verse 1 puts half of a timestamp on the action here. It says, in the first month, but Caleb was right in what he said earlier. Later on in the book, in fact, chapter 33, verse 38, supplies the year. It was the 40th year after Israel had left Egypt. So, you can tell yourself, a lot of time has now elapsed in this story. The narrator, as it were, has hit the fast-forward button from chapter 19 to chapter 20. But even though a lot of time has gone by, and even though Miriam has now died, we start to notice that not much else has changed around these parts. In particular, here are three things that don't surprise us in the first 10 verses. Thing number one, Israel is still rebelling. Israel is still rebelling. See if this sounds familiar. The people are short on water, so they assemble against Moses and Aaron, their favorite people to blame, and they launch into this terrible speech, one of the worst that they could have made. Let's hit the lowlights. Verse 3. They say, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Let me translate that for you, what they're saying. We're siding with the people who died in the rebellion of Korah. Death for them under God's wrath is better than life for us here and now. Now, that is not only amazingly short-sighted. The water's coming. Thirst can be fixed, right? The Lord doesn't like thirsty people. That's fixable. It's not only short-sighted, it is spiritually revealing. For one, it shows us that they didn't trust the kind fatherly heart of God. Doesn't God love to give good things to his children? Doesn't it please him when they ask for those? Isn't his heart fundamentally good and kind? Israel had missed this. It didn't know its God. But not only did they not know their God, they were determined to be his enemies. Even though they had just seen the earth open up to swallow rebels, at least in their lifetime they had seen this, they preferred to side with those rebels against God. Their hearts, the Bible would conclude, were in bondage to sin, unable and unwilling to stop in their hostility against God. And have you noticed that for someone in that condition, maybe you remember this about you yourself before you became a Christian, the lessons of experience just tend to bounce off like a force field over your heart. They just don't penetrate. Rationality goes out the window. That's what Israel's doing here. And what a sad and self-destructive life that is. I have to be thankful for God's grace that can break through even the force field around human hearts. Another mistake Israel makes in verse 4 is that they echo those same rebels of old when they say to Moses and Aaron, "Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle?" This is a page right out of the book of chapter 16. Have you noticed anything problematic about what they're saying here? They're blame shifting, aren't they? To listen to them talk, Israel's last 40 years in the wilderness have really happened because Moses and Aaron are bad people and cruel leaders. Because they love seeing people suffer out in the wilderness and they get their jollies from thirsty Israelites. Are there any relevant facts that this leaves out? Well, how about this one? That Israel is doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years because of their own sin. It's them that has caused this. Moses has been trying to lead them to Canaan. He wanted to give them all the grain and figs and vines and pomegranates and water that they could shake a stick at. And they would have been here by now, feet propped up on the table, enjoying the abundance that God had for them in Canaan, had they not believed the unbelieving spies. So their condition is no one's fault but their own. But they don't see it, or they refuse to. Have you ever noticed, let's just be honest about our own hearts, have you ever noticed how alluring it is to blame shift? How alluring it is to blame shift, rather than to repent. When we blame shift, we still, in our own minds, get to be the good guys, right? The problem gets to be someone else. Everything wrong in my life, if I'm blame shifting, is external to me, and everything internal is good and squeaky clean and just fine. But do you see the folly of that? And do you see, sadly, the allure? Friends, it shouldn't be that way for those of us who've come to know the Lord. The gospel, as it turns out, frees us up to own our own sin, to own up to that. And that's because we trust that our acceptance with God doesn't depend on our performance. It depends on Jesus's. And his righteousness is no less credited to us in our worst days than it is in our best. So that frees us to admit our failures. That liberates us to own up to being the sinners that we are. I don't have to find others to blame. Think about how liberating that is. I can say the same thing God does about my sin and know that the blood of Jesus Christ washes me clean. If only Israel had seen things like this. Their final mistake comes in verse 5. They say, "And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place?" Not positive here, but this surely sounds familiar, like something they've said many times in this book, a familiar refrain when they have been pining for the good old days of Egypt. Somehow Israel has developed this selective memory when it comes to the land of Egypt. They forget the cruel slavery, the bricks without straw, the Pharaoh who was murdering their babies. And they assume that somehow their present hardships are even worse. That being thirsty is worse than burying children? There's a spiritual counterpart to this that we Christians may be tempted to as well. It might sound like this. The Christian life is much harder than I realized. And that makes me miss parts of my non-Christian days. It makes me miss when I didn't have to deny my fleshly desires like this. Or I miss when I didn't experience persecution for being a Christian because I fit in so comfortably with the world and its ways. Oh, for those good old days, we might say. Brothers and sisters, those days may have been old, but were they really good? Were they really good for us? That life was, I'll remind us, one of bondage, just as Israel's was. In our case, bondage to the master of sin and Satan, without the freedom to go forth and worship God and live life as we were created to live it. Let's be honest. The Christian life can be downright hard as we trek in between Egypt and Canaan, so to speak. That is, from our non-Christian slavery into our forever home of rest. The Christian life can be difficult, but even the wilderness hardships we experience are better than Egypt. We've got to settle that in our minds. Even the hardest day following God is better than the best day living as his enemies. To know God, to have him as your God, to have sins forgiven, to have a home with him in heaven. Friends, that is more precious than anything. We can't lose sight of that. So Israel's up to its old tricks again. They're still rebelling. And that's the first thing that hasn't changed. Thing number two that doesn't surprise us is God's faithfulness. It's God's faithfulness. In verse 6, Moses and Aaron fall on their face before God, telling him their troubles. And we read, notice the next part, the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Appeared to them. That strikes me as familiar, in fact, in this story. The same thing happened in chapter 14 and chapter 16, and both were in conjunction with God defending his chosen leaders against the people's attacks. So when you read this, when you see God's glory show up, know that he is defending his servants here. He's about to vindicate his cause and theirs. And as the Lord explains his plan to Moses and Aaron, it becomes clear that he's about to provide for his people. Water from a rock of all things, just as he had actually done once before, back in Exodus 17. Now it strikes me here, and perhaps it does for you also, as incredibly gracious for God to provide for Israel right now. I mean, here they are complaining, rebelling, siding with all the wrong people and all the wrong places, and yet God is going to provide because that's who he is and that's what he's promised to do. Don't you love to see God's faithfulness on display? And don't you see how Israel could have simply trusted him all this time and asked him for what they needed? In fact, don't you see how you can in your life? And if God is so unchangingly faithful, then friends, shouldn't we be done with a brittle faith like Israel had and instead simply trust God through our trials and our hardships in life? What if those trials you're going through right now are not God's way of doing you in some sort of sadistic way, but instead of displaying his glory in your life for your eternal delight? The other day tell a story on myself. I was fretting about something. I was worried. And my wife turned to me and said, "Just what kind of God do you think you have?" And those words plowed into my heart with the force of an 18-wheeler. Just what kind of God do you think you have? And the answer back to our worries has to be that he is a faithful God. Faithful here to Moses and Aaron, faithful to Israel, no less faithful to you and me today. He is fundamentally faithful. You can trust him. So Israel's rebelling. God's faithful. None of that should surprise us. And there's one other thing that shouldn't surprise us based on what we've seen so far in Numbers. Thing number three, that Moses is obeying. That Moses is obeying. God has told him to do three things in verse 8. Let's count them. Number one, to get the staff, and I think there he means Aaron's staff, to get it out of the Ark of the Covenant. Number two, to assemble the people. And then number three, to speak to the rock. You see all three of those things there? Those are the instructions. Let's check off the progress. Verse 9. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Step one, check. right? Mental check mark beside that. The narrator even adds the words, as he commanded him, to make sure that we don't miss the obedience going on here. Then verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. Step 2, check. He's assembled the people. Everything is going great so far. It's all just what we expected. I'm sure that at any moment, Moses is going to check off that final box, that final part of God's command, and prove himself to be an obedient and faithful leader. And then, out of nowhere, he doesn't. He doesn't. All of a sudden, Moses goes from faithful leader to co-rebel. Here's where things go from bad to worse. Here is the shocking second part of the sermon, where we see the worse and unexpected conclusion to our text. Let's pick up reading again, the second half of verse 10. I want you to hear these verses one more time. Picking up the second half of verse 10, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah," which means quarreling, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them, or maybe better, among them, he showed himself holy. Oh no, this is bad, isn't it? This is really, really bad. I've got three observations here, and then a question for you. Observation number one, Moses was angry, and unrighteous anger is usually a gateway to even more sins. Unrighteous anger is usually a gateway to even more sins. One reason I say he was angry is that Psalm 106:32 draws exactly this conclusion. Listen to this verse. They angered him at Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. Right? Moses is the one being angered. They angered him, it says. And that actually squares well with verse 10. "Hear now, you rebels," is not a polite form of address. Right? He's mad. He's hot under the collar. But Moses' sin, notice, doesn't stop at anger. Instead, in his fit of anger, Moses goes on to disobey God's command and to strike rather than speak to the rock. Have you ever noticed in your life how unrighteous anger leads to other sins? How having compromised with that, it becomes so much easier to compromise in other ways. How anger opens the door to so much of the destruction that Satan wants to work in our lives. Friends, hear me clearly. Kill unrighteous anger. Make no peace with it. Make no justification for it. Kill it or it will kill you and cost you dearly. Just ask Moses. Second observation. It is a bitter irony here that in opposing the rebellious people, Moses has become exactly what he hates, a rebel against God. Principle. Similarly, when we answer other people's sin with sin of our own, we become what we hate. It's why, for example, Martin Luther King's strategy for opposing racism, discrimination, was nonviolent protest. If he fought violence with violence, hatred with hatred, he would be no better than those he opposed. He would lose the moral high ground. It's why we don't handle being sinned against in our schools or our workplaces by sinning right back against the offender. That's tempting to do for sure, but if you do, friends, you'll displease God. You will lose that moral high ground. You'll hurt your Christian witness, and as here, you will become exactly what you hate. Don't do it. There's a terrible irony here. Third observation. Notice how much sin cost. Notice how much it cost. Because he had failed to treat God as holy, Moses wasn't able to lead the people into the promised land. That task would now go to Joshua. And I think if we can just put ourselves in Moses' shoes for a moment, think about how devastating this would be to hear. The place that he had devoted the last 40 years of his life and ministry in seeking now would not be his to inhabit. Friends, sin is so costly. So much more than it ever advertises up front. Someone has wisely said, I don't know who said this first, but I've heard it many times, you can pick your sin, but you can't pick your consequences. That is so devastatingly true. So those are the three observations. Now we're ready for the question. I want you to think along with me here. Here's the question. What exactly was so wrong about Moses' striking the rock here? Well, just on the first level, as we think about this, it obviously wasn't the way God commanded him to provide the water. That much is true. God said, speak, he struck. That's wrong. But is there anything deeper to it than that? Anything we can probe a bit further to understand? Well, here's a relevant data point. It's Exodus 17. And a really, really similar scene that happens then. See if this pattern sounds familiar. Israel is thirsty. It starts to quarrel with Moses. It begins to miss Egypt. Sound familiar? So, in this case, in Exodus 17, God tells Moses to take his staff and then says some startling words, namely these. God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Aha. So notice this. God says that he'll stand on the rock, which seems to be a way of identifying himself with that rock, and it's by striking the rock, and symbolically the God who was there, that provision is made for God's people. So, maybe to put that all a different way, God orders in Exodus 17 that he be struck in order that his people might have what they need. I think perhaps that begins to help us make some sense of what's going on here. If the rock still carries this association with God, and in Jewish thought it did, then to strike God apart from his command shows enormous disrespect toward God. Moses isn't here simply failing to follow some arbitrary changing rule. He is attacking God in his anger with the people. Maybe that begins to make more sense now. Do you see the rebelliousness in that? But I would suggest there's even a third layer to this, even more. A deeper distortion that Moses had entered into when it came to God's picture of salvation and provision for his people. By commanding that he be struck once and only once, God was teaching Israel that this was all that was necessary to provide for their needs. God needed to be struck only one time for them to have all the resources that they would forever need. And I think he was teaching this to prepare them for the ultimate way in which he would provide for his people through the death of Jesus Christ, struck once and only once, to provide complete salvation for God's people forever. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:4 might even give us some justification for that connection. Reflecting on Israel's wilderness time, he says about that rock that as it were, followed Israel, and the rock was Christ. And the rock was Christ. So Moses wasn't merely being rebellious. He wasn't simply disrespectfully venting his anger on God. He was also distorting the picture before Israel's eyes about what was required for God to provide for their needs. He was saying that God's being struck once wasn't enough. He was telling them that there was something deficient in God's provision, that God needed to be struck all over a second time. He had blurred a gospel picture that God intended to be clear. And he had done it at the worst time, when Israel needed the gospel most clearly before its eyes. This is the very worst. This is rock bottom. Friends, that is so important for us to get right as well. Jesus, our Savior, died once and only once. As the author of Hebrews says so forthrightly, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and then two verses later, for by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Did you catch a lot of singles in there? Note that well. Single sacrifice, single offering. No more needs to be done to add to the work that Jesus did. No more trying to sacrifice Christ afresh, as in the Roman Catholic Mass. Once was plenty. No more trying to do your best to earn God's favor. No, that work has already been done. What remains now is only to trust in the Savior who did it. And that's why I say that Jesus is best and so much better than we may have expected. He offers to take away all of your sins and give you his righteousness. Marvel at that with me. Perhaps you've seen today in Israel's and Moses' rebellion a mirror picture of your own. Irrational rebellion against God's commands, Blame shifting when you're wrong? Unrighteous anger? Maybe you see yourself and actually there's a lot of discomfort and conviction you have right now. But would you also see something else? Would you also see the rock who is Christ, struck one time and one time only for all of your spiritual need, crucified to bear God's wrath against sin, and raised again in glory on the third day? And now for his believing, even though sometimes weary and doubting people, would you see that Jesus now stands patiently ready to dispense his help, not by being struck, but merely by the word of request? Do you see his availability for you today? His kindness, his care, his readiness to help? Then call out to him in your need and drink from him. Drink from his resources. The same spiritual rock that followed Israel, believe it or not, follows you through your pilgrim wanderings. Now, in the very beginning, I said that our text raises an important question, and it's where I want to end today. It's a question of who we can trust. By the end of verse 13, we just crossed off two names, didn't we? Moses, Aaron. But there is, friends, another mediator that God has provided for his people, a better wilderness guide who will never fail God and never fail those who trust in him, one who is leading us home to our eternal home of rest, the Lord Jesus. This wilderness road that we walk is often so confusing. It is filled with obstacles, with challenges to our faith, with hardships, setbacks, discouragements, broken dreams. And it's easy for us, like Israel, to lose the plot, to forget where Jesus is leading us. But friends, the answer here is in his own kind heart and in his word of promise. That heart is good and kind and favorably turned towards you whose faith is in him, and his promise is life with him forever in a new earth, in resurrected bodies, with all that is sad and bad today gone away. Will you trust your guide? He's faithful and he is worthy. Let's pray. God, this life in between pre-Christian bondage and our eternal dwelling place is a wilderness trek that is often so hard. Often you deem it fit to not provide for all of our needs instantly, to not clear up all of our confusion, to stretch us and demand of us faith. And Lord, so many times we fail to respond in faith to those challenges. Oh Lord, would you strengthen our faith, not merely by some white-knuckle effort, but Lord, as we gaze upon Christ in his supreme faithfulness and see him as so worthy of our trust, may our hearts leap with joy to trust in him in the midst of today's trials, in the midst of present discouragements, in the midst of the hardships that this pilgrim path through the wilderness entails. Jesus is faithful, and Jesus, we thank you for being that to us. Would you help us to learn to not repeat Israel's mistakes, and instead to trust you, our God? We make this our prayer in your name. Amen.